The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans chapter 13. We took a little side trip to look at the operational sphere of love, as well as the filling of the Spirit. But then on Wednesday night, we got back into our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and we started looking at the section verses 11 through 13, which I have entitled in my outline, The Day is Near. And we will pick up on that study. We'll do a quick review of where we've been so far, and then pick up where we left off and make more progress on that this morning. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin, if needed, so that we might be in fellowship and filled with the Spirit, but also humility, because it is through humility that not only do we remain in fellowship, but also we are teachable. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and make sure we're ready to study the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here this morning, not only for the blessing of the fellowship of the saints, the opportunity to enjoy the spiritual refreshment of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but this opportunity to consider the truth of your word, the precious truth of your word that nourishes our souls and sustains us in this lost and dying world. And Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to set aside the distractions of life and focus our attention on what it is that you're trying to teach us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Wednesday night we began taking a look at this. I do apologize if I sound a little congested. I am, because of the cedar. I noticed this week I started having some sniffles and sneezes and things, and was no surprise when I looked at the news and saw that cedar has jumped up into the high category. So every year around this time of year, when the juniper trees begin blessing us with their pollen, it always causes me some issues. But anyway, I'll do my best, and I apologize for any excessive clearing of the throat and things like that, but it may be necessary. We started out looking at this. This again is review. Started out looking at this. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And it starts out with this phrase, do this. It literally is and this, but we took a little bit of time to talk about how this is another example of that neuter pronoun, tuta, which is being used here to refer back to a verbal concept. We did a big study on that in Ephesians 2:8. Very important to understand. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. And some people try to ascribe that word to faith or grace or something like that. It has nothing to do with faith or grace. It doesn't match up grammatically. The word that in Ephesians 2:8 is a reference back to our salvation. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And that is this word, tuta, which is used to refer back to that whole concept of salvation. Here, it actually refers back to the idea of love your neighbor as yourself, which was in the previous section. So we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Doing that, we're supposed to do that knowing the time. And the NASB translators recognized that. They added the word do. They actually substituted the word do for the word and, because it really is and this. So do this knowing the time. The word for knowing is oida. Again, this is the review. Oida, which means to know, understand, or be aware of. There's a bunch of different words for knowing. This particular word means to have an understanding of something, to be aware of it. I think it's best in this case to translate it being aware of, because that's the idea. We want to, as Christians, we want to be aware of the times in which we live. That's important. So be aware of is how we translated this. And then the word time is from kairos, which means a time period or an age. There's two words really for time, primarily two words for time in the Greek. One is chronos, the other one's kairos. Chronos is the chronology, the ticking of the clock, the counting of the days, the calendar time, if you will, clock time. And this word kairos really means a time period or an age. It doesn't really refer to the ticking of the clock. So we're going to translate this as present age, being aware of the present age. And so that involves a lot of things, by the way. It involves understanding that I am in the stewardship of the church. That's like the first and foremost. If you want to understand the present age, you have to understand I'm in the stewardship of the church, or the dispensation of the church. If you go beyond that, you can actually look at the ages. We've taught about dispensations and ages. You can look at the ages. Being aware of the present age is understanding, you know what, I'm no longer in the age of the apostles. We don't live in the age of the apostles. The last living apostle died around 100 AD. So the apostles have been gone for a long time, but we do live in the age of the local church. So the dispensation of the church, age of the local church. So that's, if you know those two things, you're ahead of the game, right? You already have an idea of the present age. But then beyond that, you're looking at what is going on in terms of the world events around us and paying attention to the things that are going on, understanding that the return of Christ is imminent, as it has been since the first century. But as we look at things unfold, and we talked about this in the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, as we look at things unfold, you know, when Christ does come to get his bride, the description of that is going to be, will I even be able to find faith on the earth? You know, will there even be faith on the earth at that time? And we see, you know, one of the things that was brought up is we talked about a comparison between what it was like in the, say, the 1950s compared to what it's like today. I mean, in the 1950s, the typical American, even if he wasn't a strong Christian, the typical American would go to church on Sunday morning. That was very common. Today, it's not. We are very much a secular nation. There are Christians in this nation. We do have a remnant here. Praise God for that, because I think that's one of the only reasons we're still here. But the typical American today does not go to church on a Sunday morning. And as we talked about the old expression, you go to church on Sunday morning if you love your church. You go to church on Sunday night if you love your pastor. You go to church on Wednesday night if you love the Lord. So that's the idea. But see, today people don't even go on Sunday morning. You know, they don't even show up on Sunday morning. But all of these things are important in terms of understanding or being aware of the present age, the times in which we live. Christ could return to get his bride this morning. We may not have a 10:30 class this morning because it could happen before then. Praise God for that, because the imminence is so important for us, not only in terms of the fact that he could come at any time and what a blessing that would be, but also the way we live our lives. We live our lives with that idea of the imminent return of Christ. Now, the phrase the hour is hora, which means time of day or hour. It is a reference to the time of day. And so I'm actually translating it as time, even though technically this is not a word for time in the Greek. I'm translating it that way to kind of communicate what Paul's saying here. Do this, being aware of the present age, that it is already the time for you to awaken from sleep. It's time. It's time. And the word sleep is from hypnos. Hypnos means to sleep, but in this case it's not referring to physical sleep, although a good nap sounds pretty good. I'm with this allergies I'm going through, I wouldn't mind lying down right now and taking a little nap, but this is not talking about that. Paul's using this word figuratively to describe spiritual slumber, so we're going to translate it that way. Spiritual slumber. Do this, in other words, love your neighbor as yourself, or just really operate in the sphere of love, if you will. knowing that, being aware of the present age and knowing that it's already the time for you to awaken from spiritual slumber. If you're lollygagging in your spiritual walk, it's time to wake up in your spiritual walk. We have all this nonsense of wokeness in our country, which is satanic, by the way. Wokeness is satanic. But the idea of an awakening, not only of Christians awakening from their spiritual slumber, but an awakening of the population in terms of evangelism, coming to know Christ as their Savior, that's a legitimate concept that we should be praying for. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, that sounds like a weird thing. And if you have never heard of the three phases of salvation, this verse should wake you up to that. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Wait a minute, I thought I was saved when I believed. Well, you were, and you are, and you will be. So we were saved the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. We are presently being saved from the power of sin in our lives, and we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Salvation is indeed the word soteria. It means deliverance or salvation. And as I say in the last bullet point there, it's clear from the context, this is talking about phase three salvation, which ultimately I say it occurs at the rapture. Excuse me. Ultimate salvation occurs at the rapture. If I were to die today, I would no longer be in the presence of sin. So I would be taken out from this world. I would no longer be in this body of sin. I would no longer be in this fallen world. I would be face to face with Christ. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. So I'd be face to face with Christ. So in a very real way, I would have already experienced phase three salvation, but it is ultimately fulfilled when we receive our resurrection bodies. And for all believers during the dispensation of the church, the rapture is the moment we receive our resurrection bodies. So if I die today, I won't get my resurrection body right away. I will receive my resurrection body at the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first. And that's when they would receive their resurrection bodies. And so that is the ultimate fulfillment of phase three is the rapture event. Now, phrase to us is hamon. Hamon means of us. And I think they translated it incorrectly here. Instead of saying to us here, it really modifies the word salvation. It should be our salvation, which reads better, actually. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. It's not the idea of it being nearer to us. It's the idea of our salvation. Our salvation, the ultimate phase three salvation, is nearer than when we believed. The word when is hata. Hata means when, or at a point in time. To capture the real meaning, we decided to translate it as the moment when. I could have said the second when or whatever. We could have used a lot of different terms, but that's what I came up with, is the moment when we believe, nearer than the moment when we believe. So the very instant that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were saved. That was the moment when you should have started focusing on ongoing salvation from the power of sin, and also the hope of the ultimate salvation from the very presence of sin, which is, I mean, as every second passes, we get closer to that. And then the word believed, it's the aorist of pistuo, which means to believe, but it's describing that a singular event. An aorist is punctiliar. It's a fancy term, but it means it's a point in time, a singular event occurring in the past. So it's talking about an instant when you believed. And so I decided to translate this as first believe, because when I was 17 years old, lying in my bed there at the house, my parents' house, you know, that was the moment I placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Boom, that was the moment. Boom, I was saved. I received all the position possessions, the salvation grace blessings at that very moment. But have I believed since then? I certainly hope so, right? That's not, you don't believe that one instant and then it's over. I mean, as far as your eternal salvation is concerned, it's done, right? You not only at moment you're saved, you always will be saved. You should know you're saved. You should know you can't lose your salvation. All those things are true. But hopefully you're living a life of faith. So that's why I like the idea of translating this first believe, because prior to that moment, and when I was 17 years old, I did not believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I did not believe. I was not living a life of faith, right? But that moment was when my faith began. The moment I placed my faith in Jesus Christ is when belief began, and that continues on today. For now our salvation is nearer than the moment when we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Paul describes the present age, where Satan is at work polluting the minds of people in this world, as the nighttime. And that's what he's doing, is he not? I mean, Satan is absolutely polluting people's minds. And in the forms of which, you have to give him some props in the sense that he is very creative in his scheming in terms of coming up with different ways to do it. He pollutes people's minds in all sorts of ways. And he's developed his schemes over the years. And honestly, if you're being honest about it, he's been pretty effective in polluting people's minds. And that's the nighttime, as Paul describes it here. And then he describes the time when Christ will come to get his bride as the daytime. Certainly the daytime for the church. Imagine that when the entire church will be face to face with Christ. That's certainly, we're going to be in the light of Christ. So we translated them that way. Nighttime is almost gone and the daytime is near. Phrase "is almost gone" is from Prokopto. Prokopto means be advanced or far gone. Advancing towards completion is the idea. It describes moving toward a final stage. So we're going to translate it as coming to a close. So now Paul wrote these words in the first century. The nighttime is coming to a close and the daytime is near. Well, fast forward almost 2,000 years and we're still in the midst of the nighttime. So why did Paul say it's coming to a close? Well, it is. It was. It is. The point of it all being that any moment now, it could happen. Again, this speaks of imminency. This is not going to last forever. The church is going to be taken up. And besides that, if we count all of God's Alpha to Omega plan, you know, the church gets taken up. The church experiences the daytime, the light of Christ. What a blessing that's going to be. But what about after that? Well, you still have Satan polluting the minds of the people in the world. And that's going to go on during the tribulation. Satan's, of course, during the millennial kingdom, Satan's going to be locked up during that time. But the reality of it is, the end of the nighttime, if you will, is not until after the millennial kingdom is over. Because even during the millennial kingdom, when Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, you're still going to have rebellion and unrighteousness on the earth. And so all of that is going to take place until this universe is gone and a new heavens and a new earth is created in which righteousness dwells. So the nighttime will go on, but then he's talking to the church here. So for the church itself, the church is in the world, not of the world, but in the world for now. And the world is the nighttime. It's Satan's cosmos system, and we're in the nighttime. And it's coming to a close. The daytime is near. That's how we should view it. Near is engizo. And we're going to translate that as drawing near, because that's the idea. And what the idea is not just that it's close, but it's getting closer and closer all the time. It's drawing near. That's the idea. That's why I like that translation better. The nighttime is coming to a close and the daytime is drawing near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And this is where we were working, I believe, on Wednesday night. Let us lay aside as epitithemi. Epitithemi means to take off and lay down. It can be used of literally taking off of someone's clothes. We looked at that in Acts 7:58. That's what this word means, is to take off your clothes, lay them down for the evening or whatever. So that's what epitithemi means. But it's used figuratively most often in the New Testament. The idea of ridding oneself of, and we looked at that in Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, the idea of, you know, we know the verses about laying aside the old self, right? That's the idea of putting that aside. I'm ridding myself of the effects of the old self and putting on the new self, and this kind of an idea. So it's used in that figurative sense. I mean, I don't literally take this body and throw it over to the side. But figuratively I do, because I'm saying, you know what, I'm not going to be beholden to the flesh. I'm going to focus on my new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the idea of the laying aside, again, is in a figurative sense. I don't physically lay that aside. And that's how it's used here in reference to the deeds of darkness. I just pointed out this is kind of an interesting thing in the text. I'm not trying to teach you Greek, but it's just kind of an interesting thing in the text that this is what's called a hortatory subjunctive. It's used as an exhortation to enjoin others to join in an activity. So instead of Paul saying, therefore, with an imperative saying, therefore, lay aside, which he could have. He could have just said, therefore, lay aside, giving people instructions. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He didn't do that here. Instead, he used this hortatory subjunctive, which you could translate, may we lay aside. But what he's doing in that process is he's including himself. That's what's different about it. Instead of him, as the Apostle Paul, saying, all right, you guys need to do this, he's saying, join me in laying aside the deeds of darkness. So it's kind of an interesting construction, and that's why I pointed it out. And he uses it several times in this passage. He's saying, all right, join me together. Let's lay aside the deeds of darkness. So I think it's kind of an interesting way of doing it. He's exhorting them again to join him in ridding themselves of the deeds of darkness. He uses darkness here as he does in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where he equates it with lawlessness. Since it is kind of key, I'll go back and look at that verse here, 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And so that's the first. This is kind of a Greek equivalent of a Hebrew die stitch here, where he uses these two terms. He says righteousness and lawlessness, and then he says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So righteousness is equated with light. Lawlessness is equated with darkness there. That's what's going on. So he says, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, we talked about that on Wednesday night, right? This was a question you asked on Wednesday night. It's talking about intimacy. So, for example, at my office, I have a lot of people that I associate with. You know, a lot of people that I would consider to be acquaintances, and people that I'm friendly with that I know, and I see them in the hallway and I say hi and all that kind of thing. But I'm not close with them. There's only a few people at work that I would consider myself close with. And all of them are believers in Jesus Christ. So I'm not binding myself. It would be a partnership in business. Because, see, the problem is if you join together with someone in a business relationship, that's an intimate relationship, and you can have lots of problems with that. Obviously, it applies to a marriage situation. You don't want to, I will not. Now, some pastors differ with me on this, by the way. But I will perform a wedding ceremony for two unbelievers. I will do that if they're interested in getting married. I will perform a wedding ceremony for two believers, but I will not perform a wedding ceremony if I believe in my heart that one person's a believer and one is an unbeliever. I can't do that in faith. I cannot do that in faith. Why do I do wedding ceremonies for two unbelievers? Because marriage is part of the divine institutions, which is for all people. All people. But biblically, I know that it's wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever. It's wrong. Now, there's plenty of scriptures to talk about what if you find yourself in a marriage and you're a believer and the other person's an unbeliever. You're not supposed to run away from that marriage. In fact, you're supposed to be an influence on your spouse. But if you're an unbeliever and a believer and you're talking about getting married, I cannot in faith be part of that. And that's the idea of being bound together. So this is talking about a close, close relationship with someone. And it doesn't have to be like a marriage where it's a sexual situation, just partnerships in terms of businesses. I mean, this is going to sound like a silly example, but I'm talking to my brother Lindy back in the back. It could be, you know, if you spend time, you know, like if you play golf four times a week and the person you play golf with four times a week is an unbeliever, That can end up being problematic if you have too close of a relationship with someone like that. It's just any time it's a close enough relationship where it can cause you damage spiritually. That's what the idea is in this verse. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What's good about being retired? You don't have to see those people anymore.
Yeah, well, that's true. Jesse's talking about the fact that he's in retirement now. There's a whole category of people he doesn't have to even see anymore. In fact, if you look at it, I mean, in Jesse's retirement, if you've tracked at all, I mean, he still has contact and relationships with people that he worked with, but only certain ones. He doesn't have to associate with all the other ones that he didn't necessarily want to. Yes. Close friendships. I'm friendly. I would even categorize the relationship that I have with my acquaintances as friendly, friendship kind of relationships. It's just not close. It's not a close friendship. That's a big difference. Yeah, so that's an interesting situation with a family situation, though. Let's talk about that for a second. Let's say you are in a family situation, and you're part of a Hindu family, and then you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Can you separate yourself from your family entirely? No, but at that point in time, you want to, at least from the standpoint of protecting your faith, you want to have a barrier there. There needs to be a barrier. You know what I'm saying? There's at least a certain level of closeness with your family will no longer be there because of the fact that you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and they're still practicing Hinduism. So there's going to be a certain distance that's going to be there. But you cannot realistically say to your family, I'm not part of the family anymore. They might tell you that. And if you talk about Muslims, for example, or even the Jews practicing Judaism, people, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, often they kick them out of the family. In fact, I've told you before that I'm pretty sure, wasn't it in Arnold's case that his family actually had a funeral for him? They held a funeral. As far as they were concerned, he was dead, because he came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how serious they were about that. So you, when you believe in Jesus, you can't really tell them you're not part of the family, but they may do that for you. But that's the idea of being bound. I mean, you can't, you know, family's family. But the idea, what I really wanted to, we're getting into this side discussion like we did on Wednesday. What I really wanted to highlight here is how he equates darkness with lawlessness in that verse. That contrast we have of light and darkness in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is also found in Ephesians 5:7-9, and we looked at that. Isaiah also used that contrast in describing those who pervert good and evil. Isaiah 5:20 is a famous passage. Woe to those. I always like the woe passages, because whenever you see a woe, you should go, whoa. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that is predominant in the world today, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is prominent in the world today. We have, again, I talked about it on Wednesday night. When I was growing up, if you were to talk to somebody about the idea of transgenderism, it was around. I mentioned the case of Chaz Bono, that whole thing with Sonny and Cher and their child. If you ask somebody when I was growing up, what do you think about that? They'd go, that's pretty messed up right there. That is wrong. And it would be across the board. It wouldn't be strange to find a person who would talk about it and say, man, that's just messed up. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Now, I mean, we've got whole generations of kids that we've raised up, you know, with this idea that transgenderism is it's just a thing, you know. Somebody decided to change their gender. Oh, well, no big deal. It's just really, I mean, and it's perversion is what it is. That's why I say perverting good and evil. That's what we have here. That's perversion of the truth. So he uses that in that passage, the contrast between light and darkness. So we see the same thing here. The phrase to put on, this is where we ended up last time right here. The phrase put on is from enduo, which means to put on or clothe oneself in. As we saw with laying aside, it's the same idea as you can use it literally of putting on your clothes. Acts 12:21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. So he put on his royal apparel. Again, for some reason, as I talked about on Wednesday when I read this, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat in the rostrum and began delivering an address. For some reason, when I read that, I see the Pope putting on his royal apparel and taking his seat and delivering an address to all the Catholics who are going to hang on to every word. If the Pope, the sad truth is, folks, I hate to tell you this, but the sad truth is, if the Pope declared that Satan is the Messiah, Catholics around the world would start proclaiming that Satan is the Messiah. They would hang on to every word that he says, and they would do whatever he says. That is how... Well, we'll see. We'll see if that's when it's going to happen. This is new material. Well, this word is also used in the receiving of our resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. Again, this is new material. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so that's one of the reasons why I talk about it as part of the ultimate salvation, is when we receive our resurrection bodies, it's kind of the fulfillment of all of this. In 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The idea is we're no longer in these bodies of sin. We're now in our immortal or resurrection bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, amen, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Amen. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. I am looking forward to that in a big way. Now, just like the phrase lay aside, this is also a hortatory subjunctive, which is used as an exhortation. He's saying, let us put on the armor of light. So I didn't translate it that way. I don't think I did. No, I didn't. But that's the essence of it. Let us put on the armor of light. So he's saying, join me in laying aside the deeds of darkness. Join me in putting on the armor of light. So that's what he's saying here. In the New Testament, this word is most often used of our spiritual assets. If we look at the idea of putting things on, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves. That's actually our same word. Have clothed yourselves with Christ. So we're actually supposed to put on Christ. Put on Christ. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The idea of laying aside the old self, which we looked at. But here in 24, it says, Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self. Well, that is our new self, which has been created at the moment of our salvation. It's the born again self, right? What is that? That's our living human spirit. Colossians 3:10. But I would say, even beyond the living human spirit, I would say it's everything that we have now in Christ. We're supposed to put that on. And here it says, having put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Putting on the new self. Putting on the new self. That's what we're supposed to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, now see, you notice this one has the same kind of language here that we have in this passage in Romans. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Now that means self-controlled and lots of other things. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's see what was their footnote here. Self-controlled. Yeah, that's part of the idea of being sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we are people of the day. We're not of the nighttime anymore. Yes, sir. Did you have something? No? All right. Here, the exhortation is to put on our spiritual armor, the armor of light, which is similar to what we have in Ephesians 6:11. It's described in this passage as the armor of light. In Ephesians 6:11, it's just talked about the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. So we have the put on and the take up language so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so that's the same exhortation that we have here. Let us put on the armor of light, the armor of God, the full armor of God. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. The phrase let us behave is from peripateo. Means to walk or walk around. As we saw back in verse 12, we have another hortatory subjunctive in this case. Let us behave. Join me in behaving properly as in the day is what he's saying here. This word, peripateo, is often used of general conduct or behavior. If we look at 2 Corinthians 12:18. Did I do that right? Or is it 12:8? So it's 12:18, 2 Corinthians 12:18. Oh, there it is. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? That's the idea of peripateo, conducting yourself in a particular way. The manner of living, the way you conduct yourself. Colossians 4:5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Words to live by there. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Here's just behave. Let's back up a second here. Oh, how far do we have to go back? It's Paul talking, so you never know. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is something we talked about when we were talking about the operational sphere of love. We have to be taught by God to love with agape love. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Behaving properly toward outsiders there again. So we're going to use the translation conduct ourselves here. It could be behave works, but we're going to say it this way. Let us conduct ourselves properly as in the day. The word for properly is euskemanos. Euskemanos. And it means properly or correctly. But this word is used here. That first part you see there, the EU at the beginning of this, that's a prefix that means good. So this word is used here to describe good, decent behavior as opposed to the deeds of darkness. It's a contrast to the deeds of darkness. Good, decent behavior. We could use more of that in our country today. I didn't change the translation. I just wanted you to know that's what it's talking about. Good behavior, decent behavior. Again, we have the idea of the day. That's hemera, which means day or daytime. Again, it's used as it was in verse 12, so we're going to translate it daytime once again. Let's conduct ourselves properly as in the daytime. In other words, we are in the midst of the nighttime, and the daytime is drawing near. But you know what? We can go ahead and behave now as in the daytime, right? We don't have to behave as part of the nighttime, the unrighteousness of the world. We can behave in the light, in the daytime. Word for carousing we have here, this is not in carousing and drunkenness. The word for carousing here is komos. Komos means carousing, revelry. It's describing partying to the point of excess. I mean, I've actually seen translations that translated this word as orgies. I don't know that it's really talking about orgies necessarily. It depends on what you mean by that. I mean, the reason I say that is that word today, and it has for the majority of my life, that word has a sexual connotation to it, the idea of a sexual orgy. But believe it or not, the word used to just mean a party that got out of control. You know, an orgy would be just a party to the point of excess. So that's what we're really talking about here is going beyond. I mean, is there anything wrong with gathering together with people and having a party and having some fun and enjoying yourself? There's nothing wrong with that. But if you go to the point of excess, that is where the problem comes in. And then drunkenness, I think we know what that means. So I didn't even bring, you know, drink. And by the way, I could have pointed out something there. Is it a sin to drink? The answer is no. How can I prove that from Scripture? Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, was without sin, and He drank wine. That's evidenced in the Scripture. Some people will look at that, and the people that try to be on the legalistic side of things will say, yeah, but He didn't have any choice. The water was bad, so He had to drink the wine. It was the only thing He could drink. Okay, well, that may be the case, but if drinking that wine, which was alcoholic in nature, if He drank that, if that was a sin, then He sinned, and the Scripture says that He never sinned, so it's not a sin. So there's no sin in drinking. There is a sin, however, in drunkenness. Now, for some people, before we get to that, for some people, would it be a problem for them to drink? Yes. If my dad was an alcoholic. Now, he didn't drink the last, I don't even know how many years of his life, long time, he didn't drink at the end of his life, but not because it would be a sin for him to drink per se, but it would be a problem for him. He could not in faith drink because he knew he had a problem with alcohol. So it would be a sin in a way because he would be violating his faith. But is it a sin if I go and have some barbecue at the house and I pop open a Scheinerbach and have a beer? Is that a sin? No, it's not. But if I drink to the point of drunkenness, That is a sin, yes.
It's a sin for me because I say it's a sin for
you. Well, it's a sin for you. Well, no, that's not true, Tom. That's not true. So you can't declare what is sin and what is not sin.
Well,
right? You cannot. We're going to talk about it in Romans 14, right? So we're going to talk about that in Romans 14. Let me explain, though, so you understand. It's not because you say it. It's not because you say it. No, it's not. The reason why it's a sin is because you cannot do it in faith. In faith, you cannot drink. And so you would be sinning because anything that is not of faith is sin. But in Romans 14, Paul explains that these things that are not really sins at all are sinful for certain people because in their faith, they would be violating their faith if they did it. Does that make sense? It's not because they declare it to be a sin. It's because they would be violating their own faith. Does that make sense? That's the difference. We don't get to decide what is and what is not sin. But if in faith, doing something, if it would be violating our faith to do something, then it becomes sin. So it's like, I'll give you an example. A perfect modern day contemporary example, and we'll get to your point in a minute. Is it a sin to take the COVID-19 vaccines? No, it's not. People in this church have taken it, and they haven't sinned in taking it. It's not a sin to take the vaccine. For me, it would be a sin because in faith, I cannot take the vaccine. I do not believe that I should take the vaccine. So for me personally, if I were to take the vaccine, it would be a sin. But is it a sin if someone in faith takes the vaccine? It is not. This is a Romans 14 thing. We're going to talk about that when we get to Romans 14. The vaccine is a Romans 14 issue. It's not a sin if someone comes to the faith conviction that they should take the vaccine. Only because they violate their faith. It becomes sinful because they have to violate their faith. That's exactly right. You had something, Connie? Well, but
it was just for, I think they drank wine because it was just, they couldn't drink the water.
Well, I'll give you an example. So people say that they drank wine because they couldn't drink the water. But the reality of it is at that party where Jesus turned the water into wine, that water that they had was for the people to drink. It was perfectly good water for the people to drink. And Jesus turned that water into wine for the party. Well, they had water. They could drink. Absolutely. Are there cases where they did drink wine because that was the only thing they had that they could drink? Yes, but they were still drinking an alcoholic beverage. They were still drinking an alcoholic beverage. So if it's a sin to drink that, wine is something that's being described. If you look at Paul described it as take some wine because it would be good for the stomach. It's described as being used for medicinal purposes. So if it's a sin, why would Paul have said that? But that whole thing about them drinking wine because they couldn't drink the water, that people will use that to say, okay, well, you shouldn't drink at all. Because the only reason they drank wine was because they didn't have water that they could drink. That's not a valid argument. That's not good at all. Yeah. It's a good question. I'm not sure I'm familiar with that passage, but we can look it up. I've heard pastors say that the wine wasn't fermented. I totally disagree with that. let's see.
It wouldn't be wine, it would be grape juice.
What was that? Yes, some of the things in Leviticus are for the Levites. That's correct. I mean, it's just like, for example, if you took a Nazarite vow, right? If you took the Nazarite vow, then you wouldn't drink either. But that was a particular thing. Is that the one you were talking? No, wine is a mocker, strong drink. Well, he was talking about give strong drink to what was it exactly you were saying, Ken? To a grieving man. Proverbs 31:6. Give strong to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. So the idea, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. So the idea, there's another example, though, that's being given the idea of somebody given something to drink. So I reject the idea that there's anything wrong with drinking. Getting drunk, however, is not okay. Not okay.
Well, you think about it, a lot of the medicine in the early days was nothing but alcohol.
Well, a lot of the medicine in the early days did have alcohol. I mean, I personally, I've back in the day, I used NyQuil nighttime whatever, which that had alcohol in it and knocked me out. I've actually, even just when I didn't feel good and I didn't have that, I just actually took a shot of brandy just to kind of knock me out so I could sleep. So the idea of getting drunk is not a good thing, but drinking is not a sin. Now he goes on to say, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. This is continuing the list of the carousing and the drunkenness. And the two words not or may, which technically is not, but in this context, really, it's used in the sense of nor, because it's continuing on. Nor in sexual promiscuity or in sensuality, nor in strife and jealousy. The word sensuality is from aselgeia. Aselgeia describes a lack of self-control, any self-control, in particular with regard to the attraction of sensory pleasures. So sensuality really doesn't sound, it doesn't, doesn't sound like what the word really means, sensuality. But we're going to, I think I leave it translated that way, but I want you to understand it's talking about that you have no self-control. You are following your lusts with regard to any sensory pleasures. That could be gluttony. The smell of good food. You're a glutton. You smell good food. You can't control yourself, right? You go in and you overindulge in food. It could be drugs, alcohol. It could be any of the sensory pleasures. It doesn't matter what it is. Yes.
So here it is sensuality is sin, but in our culture, sensuality is a word that's not necessarily taken for sin at all when it should be.
Well, something can be sensuous, and all that really means is that it has, there's a lot in terms of the stimulation of the senses, and that in and of itself is not necessarily a sin. What's the sin part is when you give in to the lusts with regard to that. Of course, also something that's sensuous could be something that's a temptation, right? Something that's a tempter. So you have to look at that word, but I just don't think this word is a strong enough word, but I don't know. I left it translated that way, I think, because I'm not sure how I should translate it. But I just wanted you to know that's what this word means, is that you have no self-control. You follow after the lusts with regard to sensory pleasures, whatever, you know, there's all kinds of things that stimulate the senses. And you have no control in regard to that. Strife, eris. Strife, discord, it describes conflict that rises to the point of being contentious or quarrelsome. It's not just simply talking about that there's some sort of a tension between people. It's talking about that it's contentious, it's quarrelsome. You actually have, it's argumentative, right? There's a problem there. That's what the word strife means. And then we have the word jealousy there, which everybody knows what that means. What's interesting is the word for jealousy is, his zelo here, it's the idea of that which is that which we yearn for, and it can be zealous or jealous. That same word means zealous. So someone who is really, really focused on their faith and they're zealous for the Lord, that's a positive sense of that word. But this is talking about it in a negative sense, the idea of jealousy or even envy. You could translate it with the idea of envy and jealousy. So we're going to pick up next time and we'll get to the principles. Since we're already at the top of the hour, look at the principles for Romans 13, 11 through 13 next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to go through this section of Scripture, which reminds us that the return of Christ is imminent. We often just get lulled into a spiritual slumber when we look at the day-by-day grind that we live in, and we forget that every single moment that passes by is one moment closer to the return of Christ, and potentially in our case one moment closer to our physical death, where we'll no longer be here on this earth. But the imminent return is something that we should be living with in our thinking every single moment of every single day. He could come at any moment, and we want to be found in that moment as the good and faithful servant. We don't want to be found in carnality. We don't want to be found in our spiritual slumber, as Paul describes it here. We want to be found awake, alert, paying attention, being aware of what's going on, serving you with every moment of our day in such a way that we can bring honor and glory to Christ, who is the one who's going to come and gather his bride. So, Father, I thank you for this reminder that we are living in darkness. This world presents itself as light to the unbelievers. They believe that. They look at the things of this world and they see goodness in the things of this world. But it's Satan's system and it's darkness and it's ugly. And I thank you that we can understand that from Scripture, that we are living in nighttime, but we are people of the day. We are of the light, and we are supposed to be shining that light to this lost and dying world. So thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you while we are yet still in this world. And we thank you more than anything for our so great salvation that we have through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.